reverence for God's Word and love for your Savior, I want to commend you as well. Many times on Monday morning, as we as a little family are going over the message from the previous day, all of a sudden I get thoughts in my mind that I say, man, I wish I would have said those things. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know about that, Bruce, but you said enough. But here's what I do want to say that I think is true. We've been talking about being doers of the Word. Last week, Spencer served us so well, and talking about James chapter 1, 22 through 25. And today we're going to look at verses 26 and 27, really part two of that topic. But I want to thank you as well, because you guys, as a church, as a people, are doers of God's Word. You're not perfect, just like me. However, there is just a pervasive desire in this place to want to cause God's Word to be the fulcrum upon which everything else turns, the center to which everything else is peripheral. And I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your example. I want to thank you for your witness. I want to thank you for your faith in doing that. And oh, if the Lord can help us to continue to do that, because we're all in process, right? Wherever we are on that scale, God brings up one, two things each month, each week, where He wants us to grow, and He is providing the power to conform us into the image of Christ. And so today, probably have an opportunity to talk about some of those areas as well. But I want to thank you. I want to start out just by thanking you for your example to me and just the privilege it is to serve you. If you're loud and chatty, your religion is worthless. If you don't readily care for widows and orphans, you may be going to hell. If you are in the world and the world is in you, you might not be a Christian. See, there's a great disparity between what we know and oftentimes, as Christians even, what we do. A great disparity in what we profess and how we live. And James is oh so concerned and so practical, isn't he? That his people, that his beloved congregation, that he calls brothers over and over again, that these people would not merely be hearers of God's Word, but that they might be doers of God's Word, and they might demonstrate the love of Christ to everyone around them. James, if you will, is going to take the spiritual temperature of his readers in these two verses today. And as we read them, as we sit under the authority of God's Word, I want to ask this question. How do you do? How do you do? How do you do? If you'll stand with me this morning, James is going to offer a test. If James lived in our day, maybe he would have that annoying sound. This is a test. This is only a test. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system in case of an emergency. Bop, 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 bop. But listen to God's Word as a testing ground of the authenticity of your profession of Christ this morning. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Hear the voice of God. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pray with me, please. Lord, you promise that your word never returns empty or void. But Lord, many times as we sing these wonderful songs that we just sang, as we come under the hearing of your word, somehow synapses, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts are disconnected. And Lord, James is writing to a people who are experiencing that disconnection. And Lord, what James was powerless to affect in the lives of his beloved brothers and sisters, your Son Jesus' sacrifice has made effectual. Not merely your word, but Lord, the power of your Spirit, that we might hear, that we might understand, and Lord, that we might be empowered to obey. And so God, as we look at your word this morning, would you grant us a new measure of grace? Would you grant us that resurrection power that brought forth your Son from Sheol, from the grave? Lord, would you bring to life a new found desire to rein in our tongues, to advantage the disadvantaged, and Lord, to rejoice in our separateness. Lord, only you can answer this prayer. And so, Lord, it's fitting that we, on this morning, your day, come before you as a weak and needy people, crying out to you, oh, Lord, work, move, bring yourself glory. And Lord, would you grant us joy in the doing. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to look at three things. I believe outlines are being passed out right now. But first, we're going to look at less is best, advantaging the disadvantaged, and living in a pollution free zone. These are really the three things that James points out to those who are professing the name of Christ, and James wants to draw attention to. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Ever had an eye-opening experience, an experience which somehow brings to light a truth that was always true, but completely opaque to your understanding? I think it must have been like that as Jesus told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You remember the story where the Pharisee comes before the Lord and comes into the temple and approaches the temple and prays to God out loud. But as he does, he begins to reveal his heart. And he says that I tithe and pray and I fast and I do all these religious things, and I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. And then Jesus turns attention upon the tax collector who doesn't even raise his head to heaven, but simply cries, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus makes a startling statement to his hearers in preaching or teaching that particular parable. He says, I tell you the truth, the tax collector walked away justified that day. And that was something that was completely off the radar screen for everyone who was listening. Because they knew good and well that the Pharisees were the religious people. They knew good and well that these men had dedicated their lives to God. They had memorized massive portions of Scripture. It was true that they did fast. It was true that they did give alms. It was true that they lived outward religious lives. And here's this tax collector that outwardly had lived a hellacious life. How is it that Jesus says this man goes away justified and this one, who they tried to emulate, merely goes away and is not forgiven? You see, it was an eye-opening experience. Jesus was taking their spiritual temperature. Well, the same way James, in our passage this morning, is writing to a people who are experiencing a real scenario. James is addressing his congregation and congregations beyond that will read this letter. For these people have a reputation of being religious. These people think themselves religious. And James says, well, if that's the case, let's take a closer examination. And Shakespeare's Taming of the Shrew, Petruchio undertakes the challenge to mollify and subordinate the hot-tempered Kate. James, this morning, undertakes a greater challenge. The challenge of taming the tongue. This whole theme of the tongue is prevalent throughout James. We just looked at verse 19, which said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Why? Because the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. Later on in chapter 3, James will devote a whole portion of that chapter, and he'll talk about the tongue. He'll say that though the tongue is small, it's like a rudder on a ship, and it directs these huge vessels. Or he'll compare it to a small spark, that though it's small, that it sets the whole forest ablaze. James will go on and describe the tongue as a restless evil full of deadly poison. Here, James will command his readers or instruct his readers, and he'll say this: if you really think you're religious, if you really think you're mature, if you think you're doing well in Christ, and yet not bridle your tongue, you've deceived yourself. As a verb, this word restrain means to curb, to restrain, to control, to rein, to keep in check. There in James, we know a horse bridle, is something that will govern the horse, that will cover all the horse's basically head parts, whatever those parts are called. And with the bridle, we'll be able to steer this horse. We'll be able to direct this horse and where it is to go. And James uses this metaphor for the tongue, that in the same way as that bridle will govern the horse's direction, so too our tongue will govern our Christianity. But he says this. He says, those who do not restrain their tongue, their religion is worthless. A lot of times I think when we read a passage like this, we immediately think of certain people. We think of perhaps people that are known to be loud, known to be boisterous, known to be, most times, someone other than ourselves. And we quickly distance ourselves from them and think, well, James must be talking to someone else, because certainly I'm not one of those kinds of people. And everyone who knows me knows I'm a quiet person. I'm a gentle person. I'm a person who has measured words, one who speaks when they speak. People listen, and often I don't speak at all. But I think as we look at that particular word, as we look at that particular definition that James is drawing there for us, it's not so specific. I think the application is much broader. And sometimes we want to characterize certain aspects of Scripture in order to distance ourselves so that God won't get so close. But James wants to get up close and says, he who does not bridle his tongue. Have you ever been critical? Maybe not in a boisterous way, but someone who in a particular situation just is quick to be able to point out the faults of somebody else, or some endeavor, or some plan. Or maybe judgmental. Maybe as you hear a particular sermon, you are sitting there just thinking, boy, I wouldn't have done things that way, and missing what God might be saying to you. Or maybe you're one who often talks about other Christians' shortcomings. Maybe you've been trained in doctrine, and perhaps you have just a bastion of knowledge. And when you hear other people speak, or when you hear other folks pray, oftentimes you're quick to talk about others' shortcomings. Perhaps you're one who isn't boisterous and loud, but you complain quietly. Or maybe you're one that is given to exaggeration. Maybe you're one who often gossips. Or maybe you're one who is sarcastic. Now, I'm not saying that Scripture's not saying that all sarcasm is wrong, but most of the time sarcasm is aggressive. For someone who's gifted with wit and sarcasm can really be a boon to someone else, because they can come alongside them, and perhaps there's someone who is reserved and they can say something that'll immediately lighten up the room, lighten up the mood, and all of a sudden that person will relax and then they can be who God's called them to be. It's a blessing. But so many times our sarcasm instead is used to tear down someone else or point to ourselves. Or perhaps you're not boisterous, but you're just overly blunt. You say things many times, you say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just a blunt person. I just say things as they come to my mind. James would say, rein in your tongue. James would say that, hey, if you do not rein in your tongue, yet you think your religion, your kind of religion, according to James, is worthless. You see, because the habitually unbridled tongue, though you might have impeccable church attendance, though you might give in an exemplary way, if your tongue is loose, James says this, your religion is worthless. Why? Because it's contrary to the Word of God. You ever heard of the Ephesians 4:29 test? Ephesians 4:29 reads this way, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I believe that's the NIV version. I love the King James version in this particular verse. Listen. It says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, listen to this phrase, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Would you be known as a minister of grace? Would you say that your tongue consistently is a minister of grace? Or would you rather say, or would others say, that your tongue is consistently a minister of sarcasm, of judgmentalism, of criticism, of talking about other Christians when they're not even there? James would say this: bridle your tongue. Now, I think about this. James will say later in chapter 3, he'll say, no human being can bridle his tongue. No human can master this evil. And certainly, as we look at this, certainly we find ourselves in one of those categories. Or maybe you're one and none of those categories fit you. You just remain quiet. I think James would say the same thing. That if we're not encouraging others, if we're not benefiting others, then we're harming other people just as readily as those who are tearing them down. But it takes discipline, it takes humility, it takes self-control to be able to do this. Well, how can we do such a thing? How is it that God would call us, if He says there in His own Word that no human can ever master the tongue, how would God call us to master it then? Doesn't it seem unfair? One man, when speaking to John Wesley, said this. He said, "Mr. Wesley, my gift and my talent is to speak my mind." And John Wesley said, "I'm sure that is one talent that God wouldn't care if you buried." You see, so many times, it's true. So many times we want to be so forthcoming. We want to speak. We want to say. And James wants to say, put a bridle on your tongue. Learn to control your speech. Well, how is that possible? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53:7. Making these connections. Remembering that James is said to be the New Testament Proverbs, and it's very important as we look at these particular commands that we make gospel connections to these commands, or we're going to be hopelessly depressed because we're going to never be able to keep them. Isaiah 53:7 says this, speaking of Christ and His power that He gives His people. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before His shearers is silent. So He did not open His mouth." So He did not open His mouth. Have you ever thought of the implications of that verse worked out in Jesus' life? Have you ever thought of the temptation as He was sitting there before, standing there before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was striking or having Him struck in the face? Have you ever thought what it must have been like for Christ to bridle His tongue as the crowd that He was dying for was screaming, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Give us Barabbas!" Or how about the chief priests and the teachers of the law when they said as He was hanging on the cross, for them He saved others, but He can't save Himself. If you truly are the Christ, then come down from the cross and then we'll believe. Or how about the criminal? Aren't you the Christ? If you're really the Christ, then save yourself. Or the soldiers? If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself, Christ. Or how about the demons that hissed and screamed in Christ's ear in the garden and on the cross? Curse Him! Just complain! Just once! Just once! Give them a piece of your mind! Go ahead, Jesus! It's okay! And all during that time, what did He do? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into Your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' tongue was perfectly bridled. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open his mouth. Imagine that pressure situation that you're undergoing, and you're tempted to let loose and allow your tongue to gallop through gossip or trot through anger. Imagine what it must have been like to be the very Son of God, dying for His people in the midst of all of these horrendous circumstances, to only bless and not curse. It's amazing, isn't it? But here's the connection. Here's the connection. That power that came upon Christ at His baptism, as the Holy Spirit came and lighted upon Christ, that same Spirit now lives in you if you're in Christ. And God doesn't merely say, put a bridle on your tongue. He gives you power to do it. He gives you power to be like Christ. That you might even be oppressed and afflicted and open not your mouth. See, James is very clear. Three times in the first chapter, he uses this word deceit. He says in verse 16, don't be deceived. Listen, every good gift's from God. You guys have to know this. God is good. He's not evil. He's good all the time. If you are tempted to think God is not good, you've been deceived. In verse 22, he says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If you're not readily responding to God's word with action, you're fooling yourself. And here in verse 26, he says, if you think you're mature, if you think you're growing as a Christian and yet you have a loose tongue, you've been deceived. James would say it this way, I believe today, sharp tongues aren't a result of keen wit. They're just an exposure of a corrupt heart. But a heart that Christ is changing. How do you do? Secondly, James goes on and speaks of advantaging the disadvantaged. Look at verse 27 as he says, this is what religion does not look like. He's going to say, this is the true religion and what it does look like. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, key word here, in their affliction or in their pressure situation, difficult circumstances. God gives this threefold charge. God is a lover of people. He demonstrates it by sending His own Son. But there is a special love of God, particularly for these three categories. Those who are aliens, those who are widows, and those who are orphans. He says in Psalm 146:9 this way, the Lord watches over the sojourners or aliens. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. James is after something here in his listeners, and God, I believe, is after something in our hearts as well. That as He's instructing us, as He's told us in these previous verses, hey, don't merely be hearers, but be doers of the Word. James is showing us how to be doers of the Word. One way to be doers of the Word is to bridle our tongue. Another way is to advantage the disadvantaged. You guys know the story of Oskar Schindler, who started out as a shrewd German businessman, profiting from the German war machine until 1942, when he witnessed at the Krakow ghetto many of his Jewish employees were ruthlessly murdered. There began to take place in his heart a change. And he began doing everything that he could to save and protect the Jewish people. By the end of World War II, he had virtually spent his entire fortune on bribes and on the black market to to shelter, to protect many of these who were of this certain ethnicity. He had been arrested many times and died in 1966 virtually bankrupt. But he managed to save over 1,100 Jews from certain death. Oskar Schindler, I don't know the motivations of his heart, but he'd put himself in grave danger for the good of other people. Boaz was a man in the book of Ruth that was called a Gibor Hayil. That means mighty warrior. It's what Gideon was called when God first addressed Gideon. It means not only mighty warrior, it can also mean someone of great wealth and influence or affluence, great sway. But it carries this notion. It carries this notion of someone who possesses noble character. And Boaz was one of those people. You remember the story where Naomi and Ruth and her husband Elimelech, they go off into Moab because of famine and take their two sons. While in Moab, their two sons marry. And while there, both sons die. And her husband dies as well. And Naomi comes back to the Holy Land because now there's food in the land. She comes back with Ruth. Ruth joins her as a Moabitess and says, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." But they're starving people. They have no means of support. And so Naomi sends Ruth out to somehow glean. And you remember the commands in the law that the Jewish folks who owned property, they were to glean from their land. But as they did, as they harvested their land, anything that fell along behind them, they were not allowed to turn back. Those things were to be left for the poor and the destitute. And so Ruth finds herself there, but she happens to find herself in the field of Boaz. And Boaz hears about Ruth's faith, hears about this Moabitess who is sticking to her mother-in-law, hears about this one who is willing to disadvantage herself to advantage her destitute mother-in-law. And so he says this, he says, "Glean with my reapers, Ruth. You need not go in the back. You can come up in the front and glean as we're gleaning. I will give you my full protection." He says this, "If you're thirsty, I want you to drink from my very own water." At mealtime, he has Ruth sit at his table, a foreigner, and given all she could eat of barley and wine. He commands later that his workers would pull the grain for Ruth and leave it there for her to pick up. He'll send her back with over 6 weeks of wheat and barley. Later, he will redeem this woman. He will disadvantage himself to advantage this one. And all for what? All for someone who is a Moabite. Someone who, according to Scripture, isn't even allowed to enter into the temple for numerous generations. She was an alien. And yet, Boaz disadvantages himself to advantage this one. Why is this story placed in the Bible? Many reasons, but one primarily is to show the heart of God. You remember as Naomi comes back to the Holy Land, do you remember what she says? She says, "My name's Naomi, but don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter, because God's been bitter to me. And she comes back to this land, and little does she know that God has so ordained that Ruth the next day is going to go out into a certain field, and there's going to be a Gibor Hayil there. One who has the heart of God. And he's going to take care of this Ruth. Later, he's going to marry this Ruth. And through this Ruth, Naomi, the one who said she was bitter, will be held something she would never could have dreamed of would happen. She'll have a grandson. And that grandson will be the great-grandfather of David himself. And from King David will come the Messiah. What a turnaround. What an eye-opening experience. What's going on here? What's going on is God is displaying His heart. This threefold charge to love the aliens, widows, and orphans is really displaying who God is. It's depicting the character of the living God. So God gives a single command to His people. In Egypt, they were weak. They were enslaved. They had no advocate. They were helpless. Yet God rescued them. And so He gives us this command in Deuteronomy 10. He says this, God, He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. In other words, you are to advantage those who are disadvantaged because you were disadvantaged and God advantaged you. You are to forgive others because God has forgiven you. You are to love others because God has loved you. Do you understand what James is saying here? When he's giving us this command, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this is the gospel. This is who God is. If you don't do this, you don't understand the gospel. James is after gospel living, not just kingdom listening, but gospel doing. And James is holding out to his readers not merely commands to do these three things, but as you do these three things, you will be verifying what God has already done in your heart, and you'll be displaying to all the world who God is, because God advantages the disadvantaged. Anyone who is in Christ at this moment has been advantaged by Christ hanging on a tree, disadvantaging himself. Do you see why it's so important to reach out to the weak, to the disenfranchised, to those who are on the periphery? Do you see why that should always be a mark of every church? Because it's the gospel, that's why. It's not some social reform. It's not some program to somehow feel good. It's the gospel on display. It's not what Christians do, it's who Christians are. Because it reveals simply the character of God. And so James is just saying, hey, if you're really religious, then just step in line here, rein your tongue, advantage the disadvantaged, because that's what God does. But he also says to live in a pollution-free zone. He doesn't stop there. He says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction or in their difficulty and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And there's different evaluations of pollution or this word unstained. I looked up one definition and it defined pollution as the introduction of pollutants, chemical substances, noise, heat, light, energy, and others into the environment which result in deleterious effects of such a nature as to endanger human health, harm living resources and ecosystems, and impair or interfere with the amenities and other legitimate uses of the environment. In other words, allowing bad stuff to mess up good stuff. But the world's evaluation is so much different than Scripture, is it not? When James says to keep yourself, to keep yourself unstained from the world. Keep that bad stuff out of that good stuff that God is doing in your life. If you have pure religion, that will be a mark. You'll be different. You'll be one who is not polluted. You'll be one who is unstained by the world. How do you do? We can make many applications, but just for time's sake, we'll make one. An area of parenting. This is an article concerning whether or not TV should be watched. And as we know, TV is a means of God's grace. We can use it for the kingdom of God, or it can be abused, the kingdom of Satan. But Karen Springen on November 11, 2002, Newsweek, defending the approach of little to no TV, quotes an advocate of regular television watching. And this was her evaluation. This was her understanding. I believe this is what James would be talking about by keeping yourself unstained from the world. In other words, keep yourself, guard your heart from being polluted into the world's thinking. Guard your mind, guard your life from taking on the values that the world espouses. Elizabeth Berger, author of Raising Children with Character, cautions that maintaining a puritanical approach may make our kids into social outcasts. Listen to what she says. Part of preparing your children for life is preparing them to be one of the girls, she says. It's awful to be different from the other kids in the fourth grade. So your job, according to the world, is to make sure in the parenting venue that your kids somehow are like the rest of the world. That it's awful to be different from the other kids in fourth grade. Now that's just someone speaking, perhaps in a theoretical way, maybe someone who's had some experience in counseling, etc., etc. But how does that get worked out? As we begin thinking those kind of thoughts, how do those kind of thoughts trickle into our lives? I think they trickle in this way. Here's one way. I was out a couple years ago at the McDonald's on 419. And I was simply taking, I think, a few of my kids out for a treat. I think it was a day off or something. And we were sitting down and we were basically having a Happy Meal. At least they were having a Happy Meal. I probably was having something else. But in their Happy Meal, they had this free CD. I thought, oh boy, that's kind of neat. They're giving a free CD away. And it was Radio Disney. And it was from a group called No Secrets. And it was listed, this is appropriate for kids 5 and up on the CD. So I thought, hey, you know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to play that CD and I'm just going to listen to it. Here's the words. You ask me why I got to play so hard to get. Yeah. You ask me do I play it cool just to make you sweat. Yeah. And mind you, these are in like 8 or 9 year old voices. You want some kind of explanation I can give? It's just a chick thing that you're messing with. To me, it's black and white, but it's not getting through to you. Ooh, ooh, ooh. That's what girls do. They keep you guessing the whole day through. Play your emotions, push all your buttons, it's true. That's what girls do. Yeah, 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 yeah. Why should I change? Yeah, 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 yeah. I'm having so much fun. Yeah, 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 yeah. To you, it's confusing. To me, it's nothing new. That's what girls do. Now, let me ask you. If you had a six-year-old for 5 and up, right? Would you want your six-year-old to adopt these kind of values? What would happen as the six-year-old turns 14, 15, 22, 32? It's just what girls do. We just play other people's emotions. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm having so much fun. It's black and white to me. It's just what girls do. It's awful. In other words, go ahead, flirt. It's okay to advantage yourself and disadvantage the other person. Go ahead in relationships. Hey, don't consider others more highly than yourself. Get what you can. Protect yourself. Look out for number one. How destructive, how pernicious and wicked. Yet it's a free CD offered at McDonald's. It's a Happy Meal. And the Golden Arches, America's Restaurant. All for you kids. Just put this in your CD and listen. And just allow the pollution to flow in. See, that's what James is saying. He's saying, keep yourself from being unstained by the world. The world has values. But Scripture warns us and commands us to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Literally, that word means without defect. Figuratively, it means keep yourself pure, clean, uncorrupted, to guard yourself. I don't know how many times in the area of relationships Christians have asked me, whether it's when I was a youth pastor a decade ago or just recently, how much can we still do and it be okay? As we're walking out this relationship, how much is okay? I think Scripture would say this, Ephesians 5:3, this is how much. But among you, Christians speaking, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Among you as Christians, you're different. You fourth grade girls are supposed to be different from the world's fourth grade girls. You walking through a relationship as a man and woman, you're supposed to be different. And that different is supposed to communicate the gospel to the world, that there's not even to be a hint, much less putting myself in a position where I can somehow defame the gospel. The Bible is so clear on this, yet so many times that pollution that's clouded our minds and gotten into our hearts, it pervades our relationships and we give in. And instead of experiencing God's grace, and instead of displaying to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ, we just blend in. And we're just like everyone else. James would say, don't do that. He would say this, listen, if you do that, you have no thought to think that you're a Christian. If your tongue's loose and you think you're religious, you're deceived. Brothers and sisters, because I love you, he would say, if you're not consistently advantaging the disadvantaged, your religion's worthless. If you're being tainted by the world and adopting the world's values and what the world says is right and wrong, you're off track. John Owen says, he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Susanna Wesley, in writing to her 22-year-old son, John, on the topic of sin and what it looked like and how to guard himself, how to keep himself from being unstained from the world, says this in a letter dated June 8, 1725. She instructs her son this way. Take this rule, son. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience. In other words, you're not soft anymore. You're getting harder. Whatever obscures your sense of God, if you're partaking in some activity or some situation where God is far from your mind, or takes off your relish for spiritual things, that which maybe would excite you more than those things of God. In short, she says, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. What wise words! But she's just echoing what James has said. She's just echoing what the Holy Spirit has penned to us this morning. To keep ourselves from being polluted, keep ourselves from being stained from the world. I have a little note written down in my Bible as I often do, just to write myself reminders. But there next to that verse, I have two things. Religion is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Two things. God's saying, hey, be merciful and be holy. Gospel. I'm merciful. I send my Son to die in order that your sins might be forgiven. But I'm holy. I'm so holy that I must punish sin. And even my Son, as that sin is imputed to Him, I cannot even let Him go free. You see what James is saying, what so many times can be misconstrued as merely a test if we're in Christ or not, or merely how we're doing to take our spiritual temperature. This is a test of the gospel. This is a test. Do you understand the gospel? Are you living the gospel? Is mercy, holiness, important to you? It was to Christ. With this arm, He put a nail through His wrist. And with the other, He did likewise. Mercy, righteousness, gracious favor and holiness meet at the cross. And as we as Christians take our spiritual temperature this morning, question that we must ask ourselves as the band comes forward. How do you do? How? Keep a rein on your tongue. Advantage the disadvantaged. Live a holy life. Keep yourself unstained. How do you do? If you would stand with me this morning as we respond the God in song, I want to just ask you a simple question. How are you doing? Now it's easy after a message like this to put your head down and just think, not very well. Isn't it? I don't see any heads nodding, not one. Isn't it? Are you getting it? I mean, to keep yourself from being polluted with the world, that's hard, isn't it? To rein in your tongue, isn't that difficult? To advance the disadvantage, to sacrifice yourself, isn't that difficult? But here's the good news. Christ has done all three. He's done all three in every application, every broad application that can be made therein. He has kept His tongue in check every time. He's advantaged the disadvantaged every single time. He has kept Himself completely and holy from being unpolluted or being polluted from the world. Isn't that good news? You know why? You know why, right? Why? I don't hear it. Why? Why is that good news? Did it for us? Why else? It's possible for us? Yes, why else? Justification? Yeah, it's ours. That record is ours, right? Jesus' perfect living, gospel living, gospel thinking is completely ours if you're in Christ. That's who God sees you as today. He doesn't merely say, I want you to go and get your own righteousness and I'll rein in your tongue, advantage the disadvantage, and be holy as I am holy. He says this, you already are. You already are if you're in my Son, Jesus Christ. Now, live like it. Let's sing like it.
Lord, we pray, Lord, as we contemplate the gospel, Lord, that we would have a kingdom mentality, a kingdom perspective, that Your kingdom would come in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community. Father, for Your glory, empower us as we meditate, as we contemplate on what You've done and who You are, Lord.